You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. We have a great inheritance, as we just sang. Glorious things properly are spoken of our inheritance. Zion, the city of God. And God had promised Abram, in Genesis here, a great inheritance and an offspring to inherit the inheritance. We saw in the last chapter, Genesis 14, we saw Abram's defeat of invading kings who invaded that promised land and took captive Abram's nephew Lot. Abram defeated those kings and brought his nephew back. He showed great valor in this and a great trust in the Lord and the Lord's promises to protect him until he had made him a blessing to all the nations of the earth. We also saw Abram's refusal of an offer from the king of Sodom, whose people and goods Abram had rescued. As Abram refused this offer of goods from the king of Sodom, he said, "I don't want you to have room to say that you're the one who has made me rich." Abram knew his riches were already promised to him from God, his true riches. And he would rather avoid dangerous entanglements with the wicked and be true to his God. So we saw Abram's bravery. We saw his reliance on God, his contentment with what God had given him. But now, at the beginning of chapter 15, the Lord shows up in a way that indicates Abram did need encouragement. He did need a reinforcement of God's promises. God affirmed Abram in his faith and strengthened his faith by giving him now not just promises, but a formal covenant. So I think the big idea of the text, before we get into it, is simply this, that God reinforced his promises to Abram. God reinforced his promises of offspring and land with a covenant. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 6 of the text. Here we find the theme of offspring being foremost. The reinforced promise of offspring, verses 1 through 6. Let's read those verses quickly together. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me? For I continue childless." You recall, way back when we first met Abram, it had said that Sarai, his wife, was barren. He says, "I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." That is, one of my slaves will become my heir legally. Verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son," or as ESV has a note here, the Hebrew says, "what will come out of your loins shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is one of those texts that I just have to accept up front that I'll never do justice to it. There are so many precious things here. First of all, verses 1 through 4, we see God's assurance of bodily offspring. God's assurance of bodily offspring. "What will come out of your loins will be your heir." not just someone who legally gets adopted by you or something. You will have a bodily heir, a son. And so the promise of the coming seed of the woman, the man who would crush the serpent's head and bring salvation to fallen mankind, the promise of seed through Seth and Noah and Shem and now Abram, would be fulfilled. Though it looked impossible to Abram, physically, biologically impossible, God said, "You have to believe me nonetheless. This is not only my promise to you, this is my promise to all mankind that I will not let fall to the ground." Abram would have a son from his own loins, and so God would be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and thus the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. The great offspring of Abraham. So God gave this assurance of bodily offspring in verses 1 through 4. And this is in the context of God having already reaffirmed to Abram, "I am your protector, and I will be your reward and will give you all you need as reward. Your reward shall be very great." Not only is God Abram's shield to defend him from his enemies, to curse those who curse him, but God will bless Abram so that he will be a blessing. And his reward shall be very great, though he cannot see it at all yet. Does not God say the same to us in our Christian lives? "I am all that you need. Your reward shall be very great." And we must take that by faith, because we can't see it. Not entirely. We have the down payment of it in the Holy Spirit given to us. We already have salvation in Christ, but so much of what God promises us is entirely unseen to us. But he is our shield. And as the old hymn says, he must be all our vision, the Lord of our heart. Then we see in verse 5, not only God's assurance of bodily offspring, but God's sign that he points Abram to, of countless offspring, not just one heir, not just one bodily offspring, but God's sign of countless offspring in verse 5. Again, God brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward heaven," apparently at nighttime. "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Incidentally, of course, we moderns don't often see the night sky as Abram would have. With all the light, all the artificial light, often blotting out many of the stars. And of course, as we use high-powered telescopes, things of that nature, we can see even more of the stars than Abram could have. But he could have seen quite enough to make the point. They're countless in the heavens, especially if you're out in a dark place with no artificial light at night. Get out there and look at the sky and marvel. But this isn't just, God's point here is not just to show Abram, as he does elsewhere, "Look what I've made, and I call all the stars by name." It's not just that. He's giving this to Abram as an object lesson, as a sign of what God will do for Abram. Countless offspring. "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So not only would Abram have a singular seed, but in that singular seed there would be a countless multitude of heirs for Abram. You have no heirs now. You're getting old. You're in your 80s, Abram. Your wife has been barren your whole marriage. And she's getting old. And yet, I brought you to this land of Canaan, and I will give you offspring to inherit it. This is fulfilled first, of course, this countless multitude of heirs for Abram. It's fulfilled first in Abram's natural seed, the old covenant people of Israel, eventually. The promise was passed on through the heir, Isaac, appointed by God, though he was not Abram's firstborn, but he was the one born by Sarai, later renamed Sarah. The promise passed through Isaac to Jacob, and not Esau, and then to the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's sons. The old covenant people of Israel. As we'll see in a moment, of course, this language, we could look at many more places than we will, but this language of the numberless stars is applied to the natural people of Israel throughout the Old Testament, that God did this, making them numberless as the stars. So this is fulfilled first in Abram's natural seed, the old covenant people of Israel. And then it's fulfilled in its fullest significance in Abram's spiritual seed. All those who share Abram's faith in Abram's messianic offspring, in Christ. Nehemiah 9, verses 23 through 24, is one good example I'll pull out of how natural Israel, Old Covenant Israel, saw this promise fulfilled in them, rightly so. Nehemiah is praying to the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel. He says, Nehemiah 9:23, "You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven," speaking of the children of Israel, "and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven," past tense. God already did this in the days of the Exodus and leading up to it. But as Paul talks in Romans 4, he makes sure we know that, and we could also go to Galatians, but he makes sure that we know in Romans 4 that Abram has spiritual heirs who are not only ethnic Israelites or a part of that old covenant nation. He says, Romans 4:16, speaking of Abraham, he says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise to Abraham, may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring." Now, who are all Abraham's offspring? It says, "Not only to the adherent of the law," that is, not only to the old covenant people of Israel, and those who are part of that nation that came from the old covenant, "but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believes, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he," Abraham, "believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told," and Paul quotes here Genesis 15, "as he had been told, so shall your offspring be." Paul is saying there is a fuller significance as biblical history unfolds to Abraham's offspring, who are numberless as the stars. It includes us who share Abraham's faith in Abraham's Christ. Well, still moving through the text, we've seen God's assurance of bodily offspring. We've seen God's sign of countless offspring. Now we see verse 6, Abraham's justification by faith in gospel promises. His justification by faith in gospel promises. It says, and this is a marvelous verse, marvelous that Abram believed, and marvelous that that faith alone justified him. "He believed the Lord, and he," the Lord, "counted it to him," Abram, "as righteousness." Now, this wasn't the time of Abram's initial conversion. That's not what it's saying here, if you've been paying attention throughout this whole narrative. It is certainly affirming that at this point, this was the case, that Abram stood justified already at this point in God's sight. But it's using Abram's explicit faith on this on this occasion to show the faith that God had already put within him long ago. He had already been living by faith in the Lord as his God. He'd already been calling on the name of the Lord, which, is, as Romans 10 says, is what is needed to be saved. He had already received the promises of victorious offspring and eternal inheritance by faith. God had already made those promises way back in Ur and in Haran and on until now. But here, Abram's faith shines as he still clings to God's promises after years of waiting. He still doesn't have any tangible evidence that those promises are true. None to speak of, except that God's led him to a land that he still doesn't possess as his own. And yet Abraham believes. His faith perseveres and overcomes unbelief. And so it's plainly stated here, it's put on display for everyone to see God's work of grace in Abram's heart, that as the Lord looked on Abram's faith, Abram had a righteous standing before the Lord. Abram clung to the promises. He still believed. And it was that faith at work in his heart that rendered him righteous before God. God imputed righteousness to Abram on the basis of Abram's belief. And what is that belief? That belief was an unreserved trust in God's gospel promises here. To be clear, listen carefully, to be clear, when we're talking about Abram being justified by faith alone or any of us being justified by faith alone, we're not saying that Abram's faith was sufficiently perfect to be a good work that somehow merited justification before God. In other words, Abram didn't do a good enough job trusting God that God was impressed with what a great truster Abraham was. Sometimes we try to evaluate our faith to see if it's good enough for God, that sort of thing, thinking that our faith is the basis in that sense of God justifying us. No, faith connects us to God's gospel promises, which are the basis of our justification. Christ is our justification, all our righteousness before God. It's not that God looks at our faith and says, well, you're not perfect, but at least you have good faith. So that faith merits something before me. No. Faith is the empty hand reaching out to God's promises. That's all. The gospel promise of the seed pointed to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Savior who would come. Abram's faith gave him a righteous standing before God by pointing away from Abram's sin to the righteous Savior in whom Abram trusted. And Abram, by the way, was not disappointed in his trust. As Jesus would later say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he did see it and was glad. Meredith Klein writes here that to believe the promise of the birth of an heir from dead sources, he references Hebrews 11, Romans 4, was the faith equivalent of believing the gospel of justification and kingdom inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus, our sacrifice from the dead, Romans 4, 22-25. Inheritance received by faith, he says, is a gift of grace. And he's right. Do you want to be right with God? I'll return to this later. If you want to be right with God, there's only one thing you must do. That is believe in the one whom God has sent. Not be good enough for God, even in the sense of your faith. Simply look away from yourself to God's Savior. And that's it. Cling to Him by faith alone. We'll return to that later. In the application. But now we come to the second and larger part of the text here, verses 7 through 21. And So secondly, we've already seen first the reinforced promise of offspring. Now we see the reinforced promise of inheritance for that offspring. In other words, of the land, the promised land, which that offspring would inherit. Verses 7 through 11, we see the preparation of a covenant ceremony. Abram, verse 7, said to him, to God, the Lord said to Abram, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. In other words, you might say, God is the one who came up with these promises in the first place, and he is the one who called Abram out for his own purpose, and God will fulfill the purpose which he had begun. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. That sort of wording from God often introduces a covenant, such as just before the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God is preparing to introduce a formal covenant with Abram. But Abram said, verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now we can see from how God responds, he doesn't rebuke Abram for being out of line here. Abram is not questioning God in a sinful way here. But his faith naturally wants more from God. And God is happy to give him more than a bare promise. So verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey, or vultures, that sort of thing, came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Here we see the preparation of a covenant ceremony. As Sam Renahan says in his book on the covenants, he says, the covenant initiated in Genesis 12 through promises is confirmed in Genesis 15. This is a confirmation of the covenant because it includes an official covenant-making ceremony. A promise, he says, is just a promise, as a command is just a command. But sanctions formalize and finalize a covenant. He's right. What's happening here is the formalities are now being followed through for an actual covenant to be in place. God had given Abram commands and promises, but now he actually makes a covenant with Abram. Many of you have participated in covenant ceremonies. We often call them weddings. There's something very formal about it all, isn't there? And solemn oaths taken with implied sanctions. And so a covenant is being made. It's not just simple promises that are being made, and that's it. There is a binding nature to it all the more because it's a covenant. So here. And by the way, the Hebrew wording for making a covenant, if you say make a covenant, literally it means to cut a covenant. Probably reflecting the kind of cutting Abram performs here on the sacrificial victims, these animals, which symbolize the curses of covenant infidelity. More on that in a bit. But just see the picture in your mind's eye for now. God instructs Abram to bring out these animals who have reached maturity in animal years. And so they are fitting sacrificial victims, as it were. And then he instructs him to make a bloody mess of it. Cut the animals, except for the pigeons, in half. They've all been killed, slain. But there are these halves with you could say an aisle in between the halves of the slain animals. and then the turtle dove and the young pigeon on either side as well. So it's setting it up for someone, as we will see, to pass between the halves, down that aisle, between the two halves of the bloody mess. Someone needs to pass between the carcasses to ratify the covenant. But before we get into more of that, we have this scene in verses 12 through 16. There was the preparation of a covenant ceremony, but now there's the prediction of bondage before inheritance. God tells Abram more than he's apparently ever told him about what will happen in the process of his offspring inheriting the land. There's the prediction of bondage before inheritance. Let's read verses 12 through 16. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So apparently the Lord is speaking with Abram in a vision while he's asleep. And there's this dreadful and great darkness. A foreboding sense, perhaps also tied to the Lord's presence. But verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Here the Lord's laying out, he doesn't name here Egypt, but he's laying out what would happen to Jacob and his sons and their descendants when they went down into Egypt because of famine in Joseph's days. They would go down and be sojourners in a land that it was not theirs, a land that was not the promised land for them. They would be in Egypt, and then they would become enslaved there. The Lord says they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted, mistreated, oppressed, harshly ruled as slaves for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God would send the 10 plagues with Moses as the mediator of that. He would send the plagues against a stubborn Pharaoh and his nation, which held the Israelites captive. And then at the end of the plagues, Israel came out with great possessions. They plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians were willing to give them anything and everything of theirs just to get them to leave. It was a mighty redemption, a mighty deliverance. And God tells Abram that Abram would go to his fathers in peace. He would be buried in a good old age. He would actually, he would not experience this darkness, this oppression. He would have to have a good long life. But God says they'll come back here in the fourth generation. Something four generations is equivalent in patriarchal thought to 400 years. Others might limit the four generations to the time that Israel was not just sojourning in Egypt, but actually enslaved there. There's discussion there. But God says they'll come back here in the fourth generation because the iniquity of the Amorites, another general name for the Canaanite peoples, because the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites is not yet complete. Notice God had already, you could say predictively, cursed Canaan way back in Noah's day. And yet God was long-suffering, and God waited until the actual iniquity of those actual people did reach a certain point before he drove them out, before the land vomited them out, as the scripture says. In Abram's day, the Amorites had iniquity, but that cup of that iniquity was not yet full to the brim. God is long-suffering with wicked people, but there is a limit to that long-suffering. Now, again, as Meredith Klein says, Israel was not just to evolve into the dominant power in Canaan. That wasn't the plan. He says the kingdom must come through a supernatural act of divine grace, redeeming Israel from slavery, verse 14. A prefiguration of the eternal messianic salvation. Israel was to gain its inheritance by holy war judgment. And that must wait until the Amorite grapes of wrath were ripe. So God is laying out the exodus and the conquest and the redemption that was involved in all of that. He's laying that out ahead of time for Abram. Now we get back to the actual scene of the covenant being made. We see verses 17 through 21, the passing of the Lord alone under the covenant curse. The passing of the Lord alone under the covenant curse. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, symbols of God's presence, the smoke and fire, passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. First of all, just looking at what God says about the land, we see that in Solomon's day, Solomon the son of David, really that was when this promise was reached to the utmost for natural Israel. As far as the peoples of the land that would be dispossessed, it says in 2 Chronicles 8, verses 7 through 8, in Solomon's day, that all the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, from their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel had not destroyed, these Solomon drafted as forced labor, and so they are to this day. That is, finally, all these peoples of the land were subjected to Israel. As far as the boundaries of the land, from the river of Egypt, the Wadi al-Arish, in the wilderness, to the river Euphrates, it says of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 4, verses 20 through 21, that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Remember, God had told Abraham, your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates in the north to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. You could say the river of Egypt there. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. That's not the really key or interesting part, I think, of this piece of text here. The key is this smoking fire pot and flaming torch. It passed between the pieces of the animals. Smoke and fire are associated throughout the scripture with the manifestation of God's presence and power, aren't they? Even with Israel in the wilderness, the pillar of smoke or of cloud, it calls it various ways, and of fire. That's God's presence among the Israelites. His presence and power with them. Notice, Abram was not asked to, and he did not, pass between the pieces. Abram was not bound to do something, at least in this part of the covenant in chapter 15. Here in chapter 15, God alone bound himself unconditionally to these promises. God alone passed through the carcasses of the animals. We find a similar scene of passing between the pieces of animals to make a covenant in Jeremiah 34. Apparently, in Jeremiah's day, people of Israel were afraid of God's judgment being sent to them through the Babylonians, and they released slaves that they should not have had from their brothers of the people of Israel. But when the danger was gone, the people reneged on the covenant they had made to release their slaves. In that context, God says in Jeremiah 34:18, the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts." You see, that's the point of the symbolism. If the one who passes through the animals ever breaks the covenant, they will be like those slain animals. He says, "I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." Similarly, Hebrews 9:15-17. Well, I'll just read verse 15 here, and then I'll read what I think is a better translation of 16 and 17. Hebrews 9:15 tells us, "Therefore he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." You see, the broken covenant called for death. And so a death had to occur because a covenant had been broken. And then it goes on, in many translations, they translate a certain word here as a will, like a last will and testament, instead of a covenant. But I think Sam Renahan has demonstrated well that this should be better translated a different way. Here's his translation, verses 16 through 17. Right after it says, "Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant," he says, verse 16, "For where there is a covenant, the death of the covenanter must be pledged. For a covenant is ratified by corpses, since it would have no power while the covenanter lives." So again, covenant ratified by slain animals, sacrificial victims, if you will. H.C. Leupold, the old Lutheran commentator, says about Genesis 15, he says, "Now the whole typical representation, that is the types that are here, is clear to us. The divided beasts represent Israel, perhaps. The birds of prey who would have devoured them are the oppressing nation. Abram drives these birds away. That is, the blessing of God laid upon the nation for its great ancestors' sake drives away all harm. The fire passing between the parts represents the ever-present God who concludes a covenant with his people and vouchsafes his continual presence to them. That is as far as we dare go in interpreting the symbolism involved. In regard to the first point, we believe this explanation will set our minds at rest. The commonly known clean animals represent Israel, the clean nation among the unclean, like the birds of prey." It's probably pretty insightful. But the one thing that's the most clear here is that God alone is making this covenant, and he alone will keep this covenant of land and offspring. So God alone took the responsibility for fulfilling the covenant promises of offspring and inheritance for Abram. Now, some of you, if you're thinking, may have a question at this point. Well, isn't there more to the covenant with Abram than this? Yes, there is. Chapter 17. We'll deal with that when we come to it, of course. But the later covenant sign of circumcision, that comes in chapter 17. Circumcision would introduce the temporary old covenant with its conditional promises to Abraham's physical offspring. Starting with circumcision, we see God giving conditions for certain covenant blessings to Abram's physical offspring. But before and apart from those sorts of conditions, God here in chapter 15, he unconditionally guaranteed his promises of a bodily heir and countless offspring and an inheritance to Abram. It was as if God pronounced the curse of death upon himself, the immortal God, if he should fail to keep these covenant promises. And remember that these covenant promises to Abram, well, they foreshadowed and served the greater covenant of grace that's made to all those in Jesus, who is the offspring and heir of Abraham. two applications of the text. We've already been sort of touching on these. But two applications of the text as we close. See, this text, there's not a lot of directions to go with it, I'd say, except just two. Number one, we sinners can only be right with God by faith in God's own faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his promises. We sinners can only be right with God by faith in God's own faithfulness. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. As Galatians 3:7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Paul was writing that to Galatian Christians, many of them Gentiles, who were being challenged on the idea that just faith in Jesus was enough to give them Abraham's inheritance in Christ. They thought maybe there's more to this, but maybe we have to, you know, like Genesis 17, maybe we have to be circumcised to really be in covenant with God through Abraham. Maybe we have to keep the law of Moses, which was an obligation of those who were circumcised, starting at Sinai. Maybe there's just this other stuff. Maybe we were a little naive and just thinking we could believe and we were good with God. Paul says, no. You want to be a son of Abraham? Have the faith of Abraham. He was justified by faith alone, and that's how the only way anyone is justified before God. What does it mean to be justified? Declared by God to be righteous. God will, in his court of justice, if you will, he will declare you not only not guilty, he will declare you positively righteous when you believe his promises. Because you see, his gospel promises give you a Savior who has a perfect righteousness. And the righteousness of that Savior can be credited to your account. And it's not because you have faith in Jesus, plus you're also good enough for God on your own to some extent. It's faith alone. Romans chapters 3 and 4, Paul really develops this. Famous verses starting in Romans 3:20, Paul says, "For by works of the law, keeping God's law, his commandments, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." All the law does is tell us how wrong we are and how many commandments we've broken. "But now the righteousness of God, righteousness God supplies for us, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So Jesus is the one who satisfies God's righteous wrath against our sins, and who stands in our place as the perfectly righteous one. And so, Paul goes on in the next chapter, Romans 4, to apply this to Abraham, and thus to us. He says, Romans 4:1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh," speaking to his fellow Jews? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God," Genesis 15, "and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works," Paul says, "his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised, Paul says? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. You see, in Abraham's own story, yes, God had more to reveal to Abraham about his covenant specifically with Abraham and with Abraham's physical descendants. But Abraham had never started fulfilling any covenant conditions for anything in Genesis 15. He only believed the Lord. He hadn't believed the Lord and fulfilled some other conditions. No, he simply believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Down in verse 9, or 18 of that text, Paul says, "In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be." Verse 20, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Now see, that's why faith is the only thing that can save you. Faith, again, looks away from itself. Faith is fully convinced, as it says here, that God is able to do what he's promised. It's faith in God's faithfulness to his promises. That way God gets all the glory, and we get none of the glory for our salvation. Faith gives God all the glory. It doesn't steal glory for ourselves, as if we have something to brag about in our relationship with God. Verse 22, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone." Genesis wasn't even written. Genesis was not written when Abraham was alive. It wasn't written for him. Why do you think God had this written this way? Not for Abraham, but for ours also, Paul says. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses," that is, delivered over to death, "and raised for our justification." We sinners can only be right with God by faith in God's own faithfulness. So as you evaluate your faith, your testimony of being a Christian, as you rightly look, hopefully, for evidences of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, for fruit of the Spirit, as you look for good works that God is working in your life, those are good things to look for as evidence that God is at work in your life, but those are not the things that commend you to God. Even your faith does not commend you to God because it's such a good faith. Your faith commends you to God, justifies you before God, because that is how you are tied to Jesus Christ. You're resting, trusting in Jesus Christ, and that's it. Now, secondly, the second application here is that God alone makes and keeps our covenant of gracious redemption. God alone makes and keeps our covenant of gracious redemption. Just as with Abram, so with us. We don't just have, in Jesus Christ, we don't simply have promises. We have a covenant. Sometimes called the New Covenant. Sometimes called a covenant of grace or an eternal covenant. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce says here. He says, "Just as God made a covenant with Abram and kept it through history, so has he made a covenant with all who are Christians. He will keep this covenant through the years of our lives on this earth and through eternity. Human beings are unfaithful, with nothing to commend themselves to God. Had God not unilaterally established his covenant, that is all on his own, none would have believed. Had he not made his covenant eternal, all would fall away and be lost. If his covenant had not been entirely by grace, none would have heard the promises, for no one deserves them. Yet the sovereign, eternal, gracious God did establish his covenant, and he confirmed it, not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He continues, during the 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung upon the cross, God moved in the darkness to ratify the covenant. And because of Christ's death, we shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch us out of his hand. Meredith Klein says, as the gospel discloses, the covenant was kept and the promises in their ultimate meaning fulfilled in God's only Son undergoing the death curse. Christ is the surety of the heavenly inheritance for the true seed of Abraham, Jew and Gentile. You see, if it were just about God and Him being true to His promises, there would be no death curse to undergo. But it was more complicated than that. We were in the picture. In order for all God's covenant promises of the Messiah to be secured for sinners like us, covenant curses had to fall on someone. God could not make a covenant of grace with sinners while ignoring their sin, which had violated many covenants, starting with the covenant of works. God's not a covenant breaker, but we are. If we're going to be in a covenant of grace with God, something has to be done about our covenant curses. But nevertheless, even though we are sinners, God's covenant of grace is unshakable because it springs from His covenant of redemption sworn by God the Father before time began. The Father swore to God the Son that He would give eternal life to all those sinners chosen in Him. Titus 1 verse 2 calls this the eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And the covenant curses we had brought upon ourselves would not be allowed to separate us from God's electing love. God the Son Himself would gladly enter the darkness and bear the curse in our place. Again, as Hebrews 9:15 said, therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Or 2 Timothy 1, 9-10, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So if you have thrown yourself in trust on Jesus Christ, it is more possible for God to die than for His covenant to be broken. And yet, wonder of wonders, that unbreakable, unshakable covenant of grace is based on the fact that God the Son took human flesh and died in our place. That's amazing grace. And that's secure grace. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank You that I am so that I am so evidently inadequate in myself as Your messenger here, that all the glory may go to You. But I pray that at least these main points will be clear. And I ask that people will not admire Your covenant of grace from a distance like a beautiful painting only, I ask, Lord, that each of those present will now or soon know the blessings and the security of this covenant for themselves because they know Jesus Christ. Lord, may we not lose our wonder at your amazing grace to us in Christ. And the wonder that you would bind yourself by covenant to us in Christ. We are debtors to mercy alone. And so of covenant mercies we can sing. Lord, may our hearts sing at this. May we live for Christ and not for ourselves in view of your mercies, O God. And may we, like Abram, walk by faith, not by sight. And may we cling all the more firmly to your promises, even as our faith is tested, and even as we still have not reached our inheritance. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake, and we know you will, because it's a covenant. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.